Well, hello, friends. This is Pastor Josh with Olive Tree Ministries, and today we are going to start something brand new. We are going to start a Bible study through the book of Mark. The book of Mark is one of my favorite gospels because it's quick. Mark is to the point, and he shows us clearly who Jesus is. So I'd encourage you, tune in with us on a regular basis as we post these studies to be equipped and encouraged and to strengthen your understanding of who Jesus is and who he's proved himself to be. So please let me pray for us and we will dive into the background of the book of Mark. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to have this study. Lord, we just ask that it would be fruitful, that it would encourage the hearts of those who hear, that it would strengthen us to help us to see Jesus more clearly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really when it comes down to it, the reason why we need to study the Bible is because it helps us to have a worldview that is consistent in these dark days. And it is great to study Bible prophecy, and it is great to study the Old Testament, and it's great to study the New Testament, but I think the most fruitful study that we'll ever have is a study of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's no better way to study that and gain that info but through studying one of the Gospels. And today, we're going to start an introduction on the book of Mark. Now, who was Mark, and why is he so important? Well, Mark was a friend of Peter's, a friend of Paul's, and very potentially an acquaintance of Jesus. There is a potential that Mark himself is mentioned in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, this is after the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus is arrested, he's put in Roman custody, and this is what we read when we see what's taking place there. Verse 51 talks about, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The reality is, friends, this very potentially is that young man, Mark, who is a disciple of Peter's, who wrote this book. Very potentially, he wrote himself into it to help us to understand that he was there. He was an eyewitness of the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus. Mark is also well known in the New Testament. He was a disciple of Peter's. After all, when the church was meeting, praying for Peter while he was in prison in the book of Acts, they're meeting at none other than Mark's mother's house there in Jerusalem. Also, John Mark, went on a missionary journey, the very first missionary journey, with Paul himself in the book of Acts. So he was well known by the apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, and the rest. Mark was a well-known figure, a disciple of Peter's. And what we have to understand is the church father, specifically Papias of Hierapolis, says this about the book of Mark. He says, "Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, Papias, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making it, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. So single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them." So what Papias is saying, early on in the first century, the first 100 years after the death of Jesus, is this. The book of Mark was written, and it was a clear, concise writing of the ministry of Jesus through the perspective of the apostle Peter. Peter and Mark were close. Mark was one of Peter's disciples, and therefore, as Peter was old in age or maybe not the greatest writer, Mark would write these very words down for him. So it is the gospel according to Peter as written by Peter's disciple, Mark. Such an important understanding to have of the background of these books. We also must understand, as context puts us into space, when this book was written. Most scholars agree that Mark was written early. Mark was written more than likely somewhere between AD 65 to AD 67. Very potentially the very first gospel recorded. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark was written most potentially first, and it was written early on, about 32 to 35 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And it is written to a primarily Gentile Roman audience. Remember, Peter was a pastor in the church in Rome under Neronian domination. Under Neronian rule, under much suffering. Remember, the book of 1 Peter, his first letter to those dispersed, is a letter that tells us, the early church, and even us, the modern church, how to suffer well. And so Peter knew how to suffer, and he was teaching the Gentile believers how to suffer. And here, in the book of Mark, he is telling us who Jesus was to a Gentile church. So we can relate to this. Peter uses really relatable language as Mark records this gospel message written under Neronian rule. Now, remember, Nero was a great persecutor of the church. In fact, according to historian Tacitus, this is during the Neronian rule, he says this: many Christians were arrested and brutally executed by being thrown to the beasts, crucified, and even burned alive. Friends, these are the people that Mark is writing to. Followers of Jesus under brutal suffering and trial. Friends, as the days get darker and the days get harder in the here and now, these words from 1 Peter and these words from the book of Mark are going to be very helpful for us to understand why Jesus is worth it. Because I promise you, he is absolutely worth it. Now, again, Mark, written somewhere between 65 and 67 AD, is the shortest gospel, but it's also the gospel that contains the most miracles per capita. This is a very quick miracle-to-miracle-to-miracle account by the Apostle Peter as written by Mark, his disciple. And really what we see in the character of Jesus in the book of Mark is his humanity. Jesus's humanity is on display. Because remember, Jesus in the hypostatic union is fully God and also fully man in one being. Now, our finite minds can't comprehend this, but this is who Jesus is, fully man and fully God, completely unified. And we see that in the book of Mark. We see the miracles from Jesus, and we see also the humanity of Jesus. We'll see that he gets hungry. We'll see that he gets frustrated. We'll see that he gets tired. We'll see that he needs intentional time away for rest and prayer with his God and Father in heaven. I love the Gospel of Mark because we see the rawness of who Jesus truly is. And again, the book of Mark is constantly going. One of the key words in the book of Mark is immediately. Immediately Jesus was here, and then immediately after that he went here, and then immediately after that he went here. This is a constantly moving book. And so hopefully as we study through it, it'll be encouraging to you, fruitful to you to see how much Jesus truly did in his 3 years of earthly ministry. Now, as we continue on, I want to dive in to a section in the book of Mark that I believe truly and fully is the climax of the book of Mark. We'll start here. We'll see the ministry and the motives of Jesus, and then we'll be ready to dive in to the whole of the book of Mark. So here, follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus often refers to himself as. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic title. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And this is the kicker, friends, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's work through this text together today. First and foremost, let me set the tone for you. This is later on in Jesus' earthly ministry. He is on his final journey south through Jericho into Jerusalem. He is about 18 miles away from Jerusalem at the bottom of the hill there in Jericho. Contextually, we understand that from the rest of chapter 10 of the book of Mark. He is on his way to be crucified. He even tells us about that to prepare the apostles for what they are just about to encounter there in Jericho and ultimately in Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells them exactly what's going to take place, about how he is going to be arrested, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and ultimately killed. But he gives us hope. He gives his disciples hope. He gives the apostles hope when he says at the end of verse 33, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, this is the second or third time in the book of Mark recorded that Jesus tells the apostles and those following him, his disciples, about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And every time they skirt past it because they just can't comprehend Jesus dying, and they really can't comprehend a dead person coming back to life. But this is what Jesus says: after 3 days, he, the Son of Man, will rise. Jesus is going to raise from the dead. He told us before it took place so that when it took place, we would trust him more fully. He tells us about a week before what's going to take place there in Mark 10:34. But like I said, they skirted across the issue and they come to the latter half of their time in Jericho, and two of the apostles come to Jesus and they demand of him something. Look what they say there in verse 35. Verse 35 says this: James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Could you imagine approaching Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, with such demands? We want you to do whatever we ask of you. That's boldness. That's dangerous in the way that they approach Jesus. And Jesus just answers there in verse 36 by saying, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, we have to understand here in the context, they are expecting earthly glory, not heavenly glory. They are expecting Jesus to fully go into Jerusalem, take over, throw out the Romans, and begin his millennial reign here and now. And simply put, James and John want to be there with him, and they want a prominent place of glory with Jesus. They want to be on his ruling board. They want to be high up in his government during his earthly reign. But what they don't understand is Jesus is going to die. He's not going to enter into Jerusalem and inaugurate this kingdom on earth. He's going to defeat sin and death, but they have no idea. And this is why Jesus answers them in verse 38 by saying, you do not know for what you are asking. And then he turns the tables and asks them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Simply put, Jesus is asking, are you able to endure the wrath of God, that cup that he's going to drink? James and John, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, talking about torment and suffering? And look how they answer there in verse 39. They said to him, yeah, we're able. And then Jesus replies to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus did tell them that there's going to be some wrath, the wrath of mankind that they are going to face, not the wrath of God. Why? Because they're children of God. They're saved. They're reconciled. Jesus' blood covers them. They're not going to face wrath of God, but they will face the wrath of man because after all, remember, James was the first to be martyred, and John suffered great torment. Remember, he was boiled alive, but that didn't kill him, so then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, literally a desert prison island in the Aegean Sea, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, they were going to face some trials, some torment, and some suffering. They were going to be baptized with the baptism with which Jesus was baptized, in that they were going to be facing great suffering. But he says to them in verse 40 that it's not his to give away the right and the left in glory. Ultimately, it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus simply says it this way, God knows who's going to sit at my left and right hand in glory. I can't tell you who. But you will endure the wrath of man, and you will endure some great suffering. But we know that both of them were faithful to the end. They are examples of faithful men who love the Lord and carried out the gospel message. Remember, John says that he cannot be quiet, and he would be willing, and he was willing to civilly disobey the ruling authorities there in Jerusalem because he could not help but proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, because it was transformational for him, and he knew it would be transformational for anyone who would place their faith in Jesus alone. This is where we get into the crux of the book of Mark, specifically verse 45. Just listen to what Mark writes down in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There is so much to unpack here, and I think it's so key to understand Jesus's whole ministry in one comment. His whole posture is laid forth here in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Again, he refers to himself as a son of man, that messianic figure that Daniel saw before God himself, the Father. He says, even this son of man, even I, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus, the Savior Messiah, I came to earth not to be served, but to serve. Now, Jesus was the one person who ever has stepped foot on this earth who was perfect, entirely without sin, and totally worthy of all of our service in infinity. And yet, in his first coming, he says this, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And this is a great example for us, friends. Our Lord and our Savior served others. Remember in John chapter 13, he washed his disciples' stinky, dirty, nasty feet just to show them that he loved them. And now here he says it, I'm come to serve you, not to be served by you. And really, ultimately, what he's talking about in serving humanity is to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. Now, friends, this is mind-boggling. That the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who was there in the beginning, who holds all things together, according to Paul in Colossians 1, came to earth to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death so that imperfect people like me and you could have eternal life by placing our faith in the completed work of Jesus. It's just that simple. He gave his life as a ransom, meaning he laid his life down and took our sins, all of humanity's sin, on himself. That's expiation. He wipes out sin. But it doesn't end there. He imputes his righteousness on our behalf. That means that Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, took all of our sin upon himself, wiped out our sin, and then gives us entirely and completely his righteousness, so that we can stand before a holy God. He gave his life as a ransom, as payment, so that we could have life. Us filthy, rotten, dirty, guilty sinners could have life. Friends, there's so much in the New Testament that this reminds me of, but I think the most clear passage that there is here to deal with expiation and imputation is Romans chapter 5. Just listen to what Jesus says in Romans, or what Paul says about Jesus in Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That sets the tone for what comes next. Just listen to these words, beginning in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you understand what this is saying? Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, and those many that he ransomed his life for, even before he died, were this. We were quadra guilty. We were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. And while we were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, Jesus laid down his life for us so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God, so that we would not have to endure eternal punishment, but so that we could have eternal life. This is what Jesus did. This is what the Gospel of Mark explains. It shows the perfect life of Jesus. It shows the miraculous life of Jesus. It shows his humanity and how he can be a perfect sacrifice for humanity's sins and give us his perfect righteousness. So friends, I beg you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you are hoping that you're just good enough to make it to heaven, that today would be the day that you throw that burden off and you say, I know I am sinful. I know I am weak. I know I am ungodly. I know that I am an enemy of a holy God. And I repent of that. I turn from that and I turn towards Christ to receive his righteousness, to be justified, to be given eternal life. Friends, this is the most important decision of your life. More important than who you marry, more important than the car you drive, more important than the neighborhood you live in, more important even than the school that your children go to. What will you do with Jesus? Friends, I hope that as we study the book of Mark, that you will be driven to Jesus and you'll answer the question of what I will do with Jesus. Friends, thanks for joining me. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening. I pray that you are encouraged as you walk in this daily life. Until next time, I'm Pastor Josh with Olive Tree Ministries. Have a great day.